Well, good evening. I want to talk to you tonight about your personal life. Specifically, I want to talk to you about your growth in personal holiness. I believe that most of you, in fact, I know that most of you, I think, have a strong desire to be more like Christ. You're deeply grateful for what Christ has done for you. You love Christ, and you long to grow in Christ's likeness. That pulsates, really, through who you are now as a new creation in Christ. And I suspect, and I hope, that's the deepest desire of your heart. But I also suspect many of you would express that your pursuit of righteousness is not easy. But instead, it's often very, very difficult. In fact, some of you, at times, grow deeply discouraged by your lack of spiritual growth. Some of you may even say something like this: I'm reading my Bible, I'm coming to church, I'm faithful to be in fellowship with other believers, all of which are very, very important. But then you say this: I don't understand. I'm doing all these things. I'm going through all the motions. I'm putting forth great effort. And yet when I examine my life over large spans of time, I don't see evidence that I'm growing in holiness like I'd like to see. I don't see that I'm growing closer to Christ. And your discouragement mounts. Some of you have even despaired that you will never grow. You think to yourself, it's just not going to happen. Maybe you live life largely in despair, feeling the weight of your failure to achieve the righteousness for which you hunger. And you wonder, what is wrong? What is missing? Well, if that's you, I think our passage tonight can be a great help and encouragement to you. And I want us to look tonight at one of the final sections in the Sermon on the Mount. Please turn with me to Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In these verses, Jesus is giving us much needed instruction on prayer, and he's revealing a specific element of your prayer life that's mandatory for your spiritual growth. Now, before we talk about what this text is saying, let's talk about what it's not saying. Because this passage is very, very often quoted out of context. Bad teaching on this passage goes something like this. Verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. Therefore, some say, all you have to do is ask for it, ask for whatever it is you want with faith and persistence, and the promise is here that you'll get that. They often then quote James 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. So they say, name it and claim it, right? And I don't have to tell you that line of teaching is completely wrong. That's not what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. Nowhere in Scripture is it suggested that our Heavenly Father promises to give us whatever we want and whatever we think we need, regardless of what He wills for our lives. So those who insist that this passage teaches that God is just waiting for you to pray for physical health and wealth, and He will certainly grant that, are entirely wrong. And they're doing a major disservice, of course, to Christians who are misled by that kind of errant, false teaching. Now, this passage and the promise that is here in this passage is about something far more important, far more lasting than our physical health and our material wealth. So to understand this text, we must interpret it within its context. Context is key. You've probably heard Carrie or one of our other pastors or elders say this: a text without a context is a pretext. And that's so true here. If we isolate this text from the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be sure to misinterpret it and miss what Jesus is teaching here. So let me quickly remind you of the context. You need to see these verses in context and grab hold of the great opportunity Jesus is giving us here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been speaking to those who are His true followers. I don't mean to say by that there were not unbelievers in Jesus' original audience, but the content of what He says here is directed to His true disciples. So He's speaking to those who have placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Scripture tells us, of course, that as believers, we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, right? If you've come to Christ in true faith for salvation, Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to your account. And so God, your judge, has declared you righteous once and forever more on the basis of Christ's work on your behalf. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. True believers are in a position of imputed righteousness. And in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, Jesus has been speaking to those who have this position of imputed righteousness, and now He's been calling us to the practical outworking of that in our day-to-day life. He's been calling us to practical righteousness, progressive sanctification. And in this sermon, Jesus has been calling us to a very high standard of righteousness. He's been proclaiming this high standard from His opening words of the Beatitudes that introduced the sermon back in Matthew chapter 5. Think about it for a minute. You read through those Beatitudes, you're familiar with those. Those Beatitudes are painting a character portrait of a Christian. And you read through those, and as you compare your life to those, you see some evidence of those Beatitudes in your own life. But you also realize, don't you, that you must still make great progress. When you read the Beatitudes and you think something like this: okay, I see I need to grow in meekness a lot. Oh yeah, and I need to be more of a peacemaker. I need to grow a lot in that area. And oh yeah, I really, really need to be more merciful. And you get through the Beatitudes and that's just the beginning. And verse by verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus steps you through His call to your practical righteousness. He pokes into what seem to be the most sensitive areas of your life. His words cause you to examine your heart and your motives, and He peels back layers and layers and layers in your life that you really don't want Him to peel back. He challenges you in verse after verse, word after word, in every deepest level of your existence in this sermon. And you quickly realize that the standard of righteousness that He calls you to is overwhelming. And you feel If you're like me at all, you feel like about a 2 out of 10 on the Sermon on the Mount scale. And if that's not enough, our Lord then commands you to make this righteousness to which He's calling you the supreme priority of your life. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus has been teaching why, as believers, we're not to be anxious. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear. Your heavenly Father will provide all that you need. No, you don't need to be anxious about those things. But, verse 33, here's what you are to do. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, think back to how we just said false teachers teach this passage. And let me ask you, does the context that we see here, context like what I just read in chapter 6, verse 33, does that sound to you like the priority of your life is to be your health and your wealth and your prosperity? Is that the context of this passage at all? No, first priority, the priority of your life, Jesus says, is this: seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. God's priority for your life is that you grow in righteousness, and that in doing so, you glorify Him. And as Christians, we read this sermon and this call to righteousness, and we say, this is what's really important. This is of eternal consequence. It's not easy. I have to fight against my indwelling sin, but this is what I hunger for deep in my soul. This is the priority God has for me, and I embrace that. The true Christian says, Father, I understand that there's a huge gap in who I am between what You declared me to be in my justification and in what I actually am in my sanctification. I know I fall short, but I also understand that this pursuit of Christ and His character is to be my priority. And that is the context in which Jesus says the words of chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. It's in the context of this urgent call to righteousness. So, as we walk through this text in these verses 7 through 11, I want us to consider 5 requirements of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. 5 requirements of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. The first one is this: you must realize your personal inability. You must realize your personal inability. In other words, Jesus is calling you to righteousness, but you need to realize you can't grow in righteousness on your own. You're completely dependent. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. Think about this with me a little more. Up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has called you to righteousness in your witness. Kevin talked about that a few weeks ago. He's called you to righteousness in your inner desires. He's called you to righteousness even in your motives. He's warned you of hypocrisy. He's called you to righteousness in giving, in your prayer life. He's called you to be pure and single-hearted in your priorities. He's called you to righteousness in your trust in Him as your heavenly Father who will supply all your needs. In the immediately preceding context of this chapter, chapter 7, He's called you to a righteous approach of not dealing with others in a hypercritical, judgmental attitude, but rather first judging yourself. Take the plank out of your own eye, and then dealing humbly and lovingly with your brother. And His warning is, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged by your standard of measure. It will be measured to you. And the standard is terrifying. By the time you get to this passage, starting in verse 7, your heart is full of the recognition of one thing: The level of righteousness that Jesus is calling me to is overwhelming. And you say, who is adequate for this? The standards that he sets forth, that our Lord sets forth in this sermon alone, feel like they're going to crush you as you realize that you don't measure up. You recognize your need for growth. You understand it's the priority. You want it. But you're crushed by the weight of it all. And you know, you realize, if you're thinking rightly at all about this, that you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in and of yourself. You and I don't just fall short. We fall grossly short. So brothers and sisters in Christ, what Christ intends for you to recognize, what you must recognize by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 7, is this: your total inability to achieve this righteousness by your own power. In fact, let me just suggest this to you. All of the calls to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, in a very real sense, overwhelm us to the extent that they actually become not only calls to righteousness, but also a means of grace intended to direct and funnel your thoughts to this great truth, where you bow on your knees and you say, just as I needed God's grace to justify me, to save me, so also I need God's grace, ongoing grace, to sanctify me. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says this: the broad context of the sermon sets down the surpassing righteousness, humility, sincerity, purity, and love expected of those who are members of the kingdom of God. Then he adds this: these virtues are beyond human attainment apart from God's grace. The broad context underscores our need, end quote. So you see, by the time you arrive at this passage, you should realize that there is not any source of spiritual power that you possess in and of yourself that would enable you to fulfill these things. This is from the Christian biographer Ian Murray. Quote, the mature Christian is the one who knows more dependence on Christ alone. Christ in him is his only strength. They that have most grace are those who are conscious that they, in and of themselves, are nothing, have nothing, can do nothing. So this is the first requirement of your pursuit of righteousness. This is foundational. If you don't start here, you won't go very far. You must affirm that you cannot achieve this righteousness on your own. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. Until you embrace this reality in the depths of your heart, your spiritual growth will be stunted at best. Now, if you think about it, if Jesus had stopped preaching after Matthew 7, verse 6, and just turned and walked away, the Sermon on the Mount would be very frustrating. We would feel hopeless to achieve what Jesus was calling us to up to this point. But he didn't stop there. He went on to give us very gracious instruction in these verses tonight and a wonderful promise. So this leads us to the second requirement of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. After you have understood your personal inability, the second requirement then is this, very simply, you must request God's help. You must request God's help. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You must go to your Father in humble, dependent prayer. and you ask Him to produce this righteousness in your life that you cannot produce in yourself. Jesus understood that we can't attain this on our own, and He gave us this passage. He taught us this truth at this very point in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not surprising to Him that we need help. But He commands you to pray. You are to strive hard after righteousness. Yes. But you're not just to strive hard and presume upon God that He'll help you. Jesus says you must pray. Okay, we'll jump right to the third requirement because it goes really hand in hand with the second. And I probably should have just combined these two, but the third requirement is this. You must understand that Jesus' command here is for you to make a spiritual request. You must understand that His command here is for you to make a spiritual request. We've touched on this already, but it needs to be mentioned again. This is a call to pray for God's help in your pursuit of spiritual growth. Here's what I mean, and this is very important to your understanding of this passage. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He's making an absolute promise for it here, so you need to understand what it is referring to. And again, as we've already talked about, this is absolutely not an invitation to pursue your selfish, physical, material desires. That's not the context here. The priority, the context, is righteousness. Jesus has told us not to store up earthly treasure, but heavenly treasure. We're to have a single focus. We're to serve God alone. We're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. This prayer is a request for spiritual needs. Ken Hughes again puts it this way. This famous text is not carte blanche for our material desires. Rather, it tells us how to pray for the character of the kingdom in our lives. It teaches us to pray that our morals and ethics will be like Christ's. In a word, Jesus teaches us how to pray for our spiritual lives, end quote. So this is a specific promise to you, His follower, who is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The priorities of the kingdom of God, the priorities of your righteousness, these are the themes that He's been talking about, and it's in that context that He makes this command and this promise, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus is speaking to the poor in spirit, mourning over sin believer who prays something like this, Father, I need You to keep working in my life. I love the righteousness of Christ, and I want my own character to be increasing in Christ's likeness, but I'm struggling with anger, Father. Please help me. Please help me to love my enemies. Father, it's entirely beyond my power to achieve this righteousness in and of myself. In fact, it's only by grace that I'm even praying this prayer, Father. You see, not to downplay our physical needs, but this is more serious than our prayers for physical needs. This is not a prayer for Aunt Nina's rheumatism. As much as God cares about Aunt Nina, and as much as it's appropriate to pray for her rheumatism, this is much weightier than that. This is about your spiritual pursuit of righteousness. You see, your growth in Christlikeness requires the help of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you must put forth effort. You must study Scripture. You need to be faithful in your church attendance. Yes, it's appropriate, and you need to pray for your physical and material needs and the needs of others. But here, Jesus is specifically commanding you to pray for spiritual requests. Because you need the help of the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying process of your life so that there's a real lasting growth that comes to you. And Jesus is saying, you need to recognize your dependence and you need to ask for help. And God will give it to you. So five requirements of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. The first one, you must realize and embrace your personal inability. Second, you must request God's help. Third, you must understand that what he's talking about here is a spiritual request. Fourth requirement's this. You must pray with patient persistence. This is probably the point where most of us fail. The importance of this can't be overstated. If you miss this point, you might as well miss the whole thing. Look with me at verse 7 again. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Some suggest that there is an ascending scale here, you know, kind of an ascending scale of urgency and even aggression in these words. Ask, seek, knock. They suggest that after you ask, if your prayer is not answered, then you need to try harder in prayer, and if that still doesn't work, then try even harder and be more urgent in your prayers. Many of you have heard that. They make it sound kind of like asking is step one, seeking is step two, and then you need to get more aggressive and go to step three and knock. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The Greek is very helpful here in this passage to understand what he's saying. In the Greek language, there are two ways grammatically to express a command and an imperative. There are aorist imperatives and there are present imperatives. Aorist imperatives give a command for action, but they don't say anything about duration or repetition. Present imperatives, though, refer to action that is to be continuing. Here's why that's important. These commands, ask, seek, and knock in verse 7, are all present tense imperatives. So that means this. Jesus is commanding you to continue action here. This is not to be a one and done request. You are to ask and you are to keep asking. You are to knock and you are to keep knocking. He commands it. Our Lord commands this to be a continual request. Now, carefully notice what's implicit in all this. Listen, Jesus expects you to be continuously watchful regarding your personal holiness. Please see this. There's a definite implication here that if you are to truly grow in Christ's likeness, it must not just be a fleeting thought that occasionally passes through your mind. You know, once every 3 days, you know, man, I need to work on that. No, this is to be the supreme priority that's always front and center. That's what Jesus is commanding you to here. And our Lord righteousness and holiness to be continually both on your mind and then on your lips in dependent prayer. You see that? He's not calling you to be increasingly aggressive in your prayers or to try harder in your prayers. No. There's to be a sense of urgent desire for this in your prayers from day one. He's calling you to persistence and tenacity in your watchfulness for your personal righteousness. He's calling you to persistence in your desires for growth for righteousness. And he's commanding you to manifest those persistent desires and your persistent watchfulness for righteousness through your persistent prayers for righteousness. Asking, seeking, and knocking are all used here in verse 7 and again in verse 8, essentially as synonyms. He's stacking these synonyms in repetition here to emphasize that we are to show persistence and patient perseverance in our desires, in our watchfulness, and then ultimately in our prayers for righteousness. It's so simple. So if you need to grow in mercy, you request God's help. And you request it day after day, month after month, year after year. And you don't give up. You sustain your request over time. You keep on asking for these spiritual blessings, no matter the discouragements that come along the way. And there will be many. Many fail right here. They pray for righteousness in a certain area of their life in which they struggle. They pray once or twice or three times, but then they stop when they don't start getting quick results. Think about this. You know this to be true. A lack of persistence evidences a lack of great desire for the object of your prayer, doesn't it? You can't do that. You can't say, I tried that. I tried asking, but it does not work. I still struggle with sin. He didn't help me change. He didn't help me grow in righteousness. So I gave up. It was too frustrating and I quit asking. To that, Jesus would say, you are wrong. You never asked like I told you to ask. If you stopped praying, then you failed to do what I commanded here. You didn't fully obey the command. You were not persistent. Listen, it's an extremely dangerous thing in your Christian life to be content with passing desires for righteousness. Our Lord wants in your life and in my life not only an urgent desire for righteousness, but a persistent desire and a persistent watchfulness for righteousness. And He commands that to be evidenced in persistent, persevering prayer. You see, we naturally persevere, don't we, when someone closest to us is sick. If one of my children becomes ill, then I pray almost without ceasing. If I have something frightening or dangerous lying ahead of me, I don't have any problem praying without ceasing. The question this text begs to me, though, and probably hopefully to you, is this: do I persist in my prayers for spiritual growth for myself and for others? Do I ask and ask and seek and knock for purity and for a purer mind? Do I keep on knocking for a forgiving spirit or for the removal of anger or bitterness or whatever it may be? Listen, don't say, don't even think, but Jesus, I've been at this for a whole week now and I'm not seeing any growth. If I were to say that to Christ, then I can only imagine he'd be compelled to ask me, how bad do you really want to be like me? Can you imagine someone saying something like that about his personal hygiene? Showers? They don't work. I tried them for a week, but I just kept getting stinky, so I stopped. I just stopped. That would be ridiculous. You pursue personal hygiene, I hope, on a daily basis. In the same way, Jesus commands you to seek spiritual growth through consistent prayer. He promises your Heavenly Father will help. Who are you and who am I to dictate how long it takes? Because our sin runs deep. This is a long-term work. not quick and done, but run in such a way as to get the prize. Pray to your Father to help you be righteous. This isn't complicated. But if you haven't been watching your holiness and desiring holiness and praying this way, you need to start. He commands it. Our Lord commands it. Fifth requirement is this. This is so nice. This is so good. This is such a nice way to draw this to a close. Fifth requirement. You must know that God's positive response is certain. You can ask this request with certainty that God will grant it. I mean, look through those verses and you see there's no qualification at all other than your persistence. Jesus says, it will be given. You will find. It will be open to you. There are no only if conditional clauses. And he repeats this promise in verse 8 to impress upon your to impress upon you the certainty of this. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. So in verses 7 and 8, our Lord commands us to pray for help. He commands us to be persistent. And he assures then a positive response. In just those two verses, our always good and our always faithful Lord promises help 6 times. Do you see how much he wants you to pray? How can it be? How can he make this promise? How can Jesus make an unqualified promise like this? Well, 1 John 5:14 says this, "This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, when you're praying for his help in your pursuit of righteousness, you can be sure that you're praying according to his will. You're seeking, you're praying for the righteousness that God commanded. He greatly desires this. And you may not see it in the moment, but be persistent and be assured God's promise is true. I like what the commentator John Broadus wrote about the certainty of God's answer. He said this, "One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things. But one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things." It's so true. God will give you the change in your life that you seek diligently in prayer. So, in verses 7 and 8, again, Jesus has just promised 6 times in 2 verses, and certainly he could have stopped there. But he gives us more. He goes on in verses 9 through 11 to prove his case all the more, to reassure us of God's good intentions for us. Look at verse 9 with me. "Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or, if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" With that little connecting word, "or," there at the beginning of verse 9, Jesus is saying, okay, if you're really hard-headed, and if those 6 promises I just made you in verses 7 and 8, if they don't fully persuade you, then let me give you an illustration. Just consider this. In other words, he's saying, okay, then just think of it this way. And he sets forth the most basic request that a trusting son could lay forth to his earthly father. "Father, can you give me something to eat?" Jesus says, how would the boy's earthly father reply to that request? Would he actually give him a rock instead of bread
Or would he give his son a dangerous snake instead of a fish? In other words, would his earthly father give him something that's useless or even harmful? Of course, the obvious answer is absolutely not. The earthly father would certainly give his child those good things that he requested. Of course he would. Now, look at verse 11. If you then, being evil. Stop right there for a minute. When Jesus says, if you then, being evil, he's not speaking to a specific subset of fathers who are especially cruel and wicked. He's speaking of human fathers in general. He's speaking to each one of us. Because his point is that all human fathers are sinners. He says, if you then, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? He's using a how much more than argument. He's saying, even though the earthly father is tainted with sin, he still gives good things to his child. If this is true of lesser fathers, how much more is it true of your greater heavenly Father? Just kind of a side note here. Notice he said, your Father who is in heaven. This is for true believers. If you're a true believer, then Jesus is challenging you to be ever mindful that God is your Father. When you're pursuing righteousness, think about that. And not only that, but also Jesus here is challenging your fundamental perception of just how good God is. He says here, if earthly fathers would give good gifts, how much more will your gracious heavenly Father give you? He doesn't intend for you to say, yeah. I've read that verse 100 times. No, he wants this verse in this context to become a part of who you are as a Christian growing in righteousness, praying for righteousness. He calls you to pursue righteousness, and with that, and at the same time, he calls you to be assured of the wise benevolence of your Heavenly Father. And he says, consider this. On the one hand, consider earthly fathers, all of whom are yet sinners, and how they still give good gifts to their children. On the other hand, consider God, your heavenly Father. He wants you to contemplate the variance of righteousness there. This is your earthly Father, and there's your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father, He's a perfectly righteous God. Now, if sinners give good gifts to their children, how much more will a perfectly holy God give good gifts to you, His child? How much more? Think about this. How much more does your perfectly holy heavenly Father desire to give you good gifts in your pursuit of righteousness? Your perfectly righteous Father, how much more does He know exactly what you need in your pursuit of righteousness? Your all-powerful, perfectly holy Father, how much more resources does He have from which to give you exactly what you need? The point that Jesus wants you to see, God is ready and willing to bless you as you pursue the very thing that He calls you to pursue as your first priority, His kingdom and His righteousness. And suddenly, you're not so overwhelmed anymore about your pursuit of righteousness. You're still overwhelmed if you were to do it on your own, but you're not when you understand the benevolence of a God who calls you to this. He's far more wise and far more ready to and able to bless you than any earthly father is ready to bless his son. This is precious. You have to embrace this. Jesus intends for this to be a settled issue in your mind as you pray for your spiritual growth. Whether he's going to answer or not is not in question, you see. This should greatly encourage you. You have a sovereign Father who loves you and stands ready to help you grow in righteousness. He'll receive you in love when you come to him. How much more will he give good gifts to his children who ask him? How much more? Real spiritual growth is right there. And I know some of you have been discouraged. I've been discouraged walking through my life, especially when I miss this passage, when I forget about this, when I fail to diligently pray. Real spiritual growth is right here available to each of you who will ask persistently. Watch persistently, desire persistently, and pray persistently. Just think. I mean, you read a passage like this and you can't help. You can't help to think this. What would happen if we pray like this for ourselves and one another as intensely as we pray for temporal, earthbound things? What would happen? Just think of the impact that would have on your family and your friends. Just think of the impact that would have on our testimony to the city as a church. Just think about the glory that would bring to our Father. Let's pray. Father, this is a simple passage, really, when we understand it in context. And we're so grateful for it because we need this. We understand our inability. We also understand our tendency to try to do things on our own. It's almost like we're wired that way, and we constantly need to remember this. We need to remember our dependence, and we need to remember to pray consistently. I think all of us here tonight probably, Father, understood what's at stake. They probably understood well this passage 20 minutes into the passage tonight. The question isn't the difficulty of the passage. The question is, what will we do with the passage? Will we just be encouraged by it, or will we act on it? So we pray, Lord, that you'll move in each of our hearts and stir up sometimes cold hearts to respond to this passage. Father, I pray that you would restore in us a great desire. Not restore in us, Lord, but kindle in us, rekindle in us, and strengthen in us the great desire for righteousness that you've placed in us. Father, help us to examine our lives and to watch our lives, to desire this greatly and to pray persistently. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.